Well, it's now almost 30 years that I have worked with the church in the area of performing arts and ministry. I actually started first as a mime before I ever became a speaker. And in that time, I've seen how the church has wrestled with the issue of the arts. And as today is about how we as preachers utilize the lively sermon, how we utilize and physicalization of the text, I would like to lay a couple of ideas, present a couple of ideas to you. You see, I've seen churches embrace the arts, and I've seen churches eject the arts. I've seen some that have started with it and gone along for maybe 6 months only to find out that it caused all this problem and this elder and that elder was against it, and it was out the back door. Or perhaps you were all enthusiastic, but it was so exclusive and nobody understood what was going on and what was this about and just seemed weird. And sometimes the people who were doing it were weird. And I wondered about this ebb and flow of mime in the 70s and dance, and the liturgical dance, and creative movement for us who couldn't use the word dance. And then drama, and then the popularity of Willow Creek and all the illustrated sermons. But I've watched over the decades, and I thought, wow, is this the first time we've ever experienced this? And I started a search into history, and I found that indeed it wasn't. That throughout time, we have embraced the arts in one decade or one century even, only to throw it out in the next. And what was this phenomenological model about? Well, why was this ebb and flow? And perhaps more importantly, how could I ground it? How could I stop decline? How could I restore or see a restoration of arts to the church as a voice of God where it didn't decline into frivolity? And in the process, this became a passion of mine, which eventually led to my dissertation. And so in this next period of time, I would like to talk about the arts. But if we are to succeed in having a more expressive service, we must start in Scripture. And we must start with a theological foundation, not just a cultural reflection. And this particular session, we're trying to ask the question of how can we use those things more theatrical, those things more demonstrative. How can we use the artists in our church? Perhaps that's ourselves, or perhaps that's someone we know. How can we use those inside of our church? Well, I say it starts with our theology. And until we have a theological reflection which is healthy on this issue, we will never succeed in restoring the arts to the church until there is a healthy model to embrace. Unfortunately, the tendency has been to simply borrow, to import, to say, well, we don't understand, and so what we're going to do is we're going to borrow it from the world and redeem it, and that's all well and good. We don't have to. Because it didn't start with the Greeks. It started with a prophet out in the field hearing the word of God. So I'd like to take us back to what is our rights, not what we have possessed from somewhere else. I'd like to show a model, a God model of the arts. Actually, I would proclaim that all of, and I think everybody here would agree, that the first movement of art is God. That He is the creator. We are but created. And all of our creativity, all of our artistic skills, all of our ability to move the emotional strings and heartstrings of humanity. Simply that gifting of God within. My ability to paint or sing or play the piano, my ability to dramatically create, is only that gift that He has placed inside of my heart. It is His gift, a gift of grace, of common grace even. So the very first creative act in Scripture, the very first occurrence of art, is God toward us. It's a Godward movement right here. The concept that God to the human. God to the human. God word. And so, the first place that we should see art is as a ministry form. The first place that we see it in Hosea 12:10 is that it is one of His voices done by Isaiah and Jeremiah, Elijah, Ezekiel, Ahijah, Agabus. 40 times in the Old and New Testament, we find examples where the prophecies and ministry of the word of the Lord was not spoken, but was enacted. But then beyond just the mind, beyond just the physical movement, we see the creativity of Jesus only speaking, as was pointed out, Jesus only speaking through parable, truths. Or all the book of Revelation and the symbolism involved, or the creativity of the Psalms, the book of Psalms. Are the Proverbs and the witty sayings there. The creativity of God is replete in Scripture. And is so many times not spoken but done. And God chose to use us as a voice to communicate His truth. And yet where is this in our churches? Something so dominant. If somebody came into our churches, most of the time, if they came up and says, well, I have a parable, well, the children's church is down the hall on the left. You come with a mime, oh, well, you know, we have this Christmas event, a banquet that you'd be wonderful at. We relegate it, we marginalize it to something for the kiddies or something to entertain. And we put Jesus on the sideline. I would argue that the first movement that we as ministers should be looking for is that the first place of art should be as God's voice to us. That is its highest and first place. Now, as we as humans, this pin is off, as we as humans hear God. Now, what was your name again? What was your name, please? Richard? And what was your name? Now, why did they speak? Because I asked them a question. God's voice, when He speaks to us, we are only able to respond. And we become response-able. And His creativity draws that same type of response. As He creatively speaks to us, we say, wow! Look at what God has done. I can respond back in kind, in creativity, to God. And He, in fact, calls us into a creative participation from the very start. The very naming of the animals. A participation in creation where we get to creatively participate in naming, which is a creative function. And by Him speaking to us and drawing us into the participation of creation, we learn how to praise, to pray, to worship God. And now my communication switches from God speaking to me to my ability to speak back to God. Here's the thing about dance, which has been, of course, a very strong controversy throughout the decades. David writes, He turned my mourning into dancing. Miriam dances in Exodus chapter 15. She dances after the destruction of Pharaoh's army. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now, I want you to notice that these dances aren't dances of self. They're not because they went and studied at some conservatory in Paris. It isn't because they have some great technique that they want to show off. It is in direct response to the work of God in their life, and therefore is an act of praise of what God has done and the transformation of God in their life, what God has wrought inside of their life. And so their gesture, their dance, is a physical expression of that internal praise, is a response to God. That belongs in church. As our songs in church, we hear from God, and we also respond to God. Those dances were responses to God as part of their act of worship. The Hebrews 12:1 idea that to offer up the body as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, acceptable, which is your reasonable act of spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. Now, this idea of dance, or even of human expression, and I only pick on dance because it is the most controversial. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we're given a time and place for everything, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap. We're given a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, it's interesting that it isn't a time to stand still and a time to move. It's a time to mourn and a time to dance, because dance is seen as an opposite to the activity of mourning. It is the synonymous word for joy. It is synonymous with joy. That it is the physical manifestation of the internal joy. Not an art form, but a human expression that twirls and leaps and skips and hops to show all the joy of the Lord that comes through to express its praise. Now, artistically, obviously, we don't just dance. We also sing. We also have other physical gestures, such as perhaps clapping or lifting our hands, and the Old Testament speaks of quite often, of kneeling, of lying flat. And you know what? It doesn't really matter who you are. You're all going to get involved, because at the end of the day, the confession of our faith is both audible and physical. As you confess that Jesus is Lord, every knee shall bow. As our confession is both a physical position and an audible statement. It is something that is inescapable, because God created us with a body, that body might respond in this physical realm and make invisible things such as joy visible. How else would we know what was of spirit unless I see it in your flesh? How else will I know the invisible concepts of your anger, our sorrow, unless I see your tears and your frown? How else will I know your joy or your excitement unless I see your smile or hear your laughter? You physicalize invisible ideas all the time, and that belongs to God. Well, as we learn, we're made in the garden to have a response and an interaction with God as he calls us into the very creative act of creation. But then he does another thing. The circle isn't, the triangle is not complete. For he gives us our Adam. And he takes the Ha-Adam, and we have Adam and Eve. But all of a sudden, we find this pen. The next level, which is the celebration of life. As I have learned that I can praise God, in fact, I should give a scripture reference to that, other than the fact that I've given you the dance ones. But think on Luke chapter 10, verse 27, where it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." Now, it isn't just with your soul or your spirit. Loving God isn't just about an isolated spiritual experience. Loving God and serving God, as it is translated in some versions, is the idea of your whole being being involved with your adoration of God, and therefore a whole being discipline. A discipline, sure, of spirit and soul, but also of mind and body. And that all of your being belongs in the service and love of God, and worship of God. And then to prove that, all we have to do is look through Scripture and see how many times that was seen throughout Psalms, throughout Scripture, as we gave our bodies as an act of praise. Well, however, that Scripture doesn't stop there. It goes on into the next verse, in verse 20, 27, 28. In 28 it says, "You have said rightly, and love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus said, "Do this, and you shall live." Now stop there for a second and think that life, therefore, Christian life, is understood in a threefold dynamic. We love God because he first loved us, and we are saved as he saved us. So the first dynamic is God speaking to us, enabling us to love, loving us, calling us into relationship. And then that second one is our response to God, that we respond to God, and in our response we praise him and pray to him, adore him, worship him. But being here on earth means that I also have a relationship with Eve, with other. And in that relationship, I am human, with all those three things in place. Leave any of those things out, you're not living a full Christian life. Do this and you shall live, to suggest that if you don't do this, loving God and loving each other, you're not living a full life. Now let me take that back to the arts. My suggestion, therefore, is that art should take place as a healthy model between those three different motions. God towards us as ministry. Us to God as praise. And human to human as the celebration of life. And those three things should be what we see evidenced inside of the church as a healthy expression of art. As we love and serve God within the body of the church, and we already have these functions inside of it. We've already spoken of these things. There is a ministry form of the arts. Then there is a praise form and celebration form where we praise God for what he has done. And then there's the human celebration of what God is doing in our culture, in our society, in our life. And all those things are redeemed and based and sustained by Christ. This is a healthy model of the arts. And this is what I would purport as what becomes my judgment of whether or not I'm going to involve that art form in my Sunday morning service. For if someone comes up to you and say, "God has said," how are you going to assess that? Huh? Authority. If someone says, "This is the word of the Lord," how are you going to judge whether that's truth or not? Scripture. If it happens. Okay, you're going to take that and immediately put it to the examination of the word. And all of a sudden, with that authority, we have a higher expectation. If you say that's the word of God, then there's a whole criteria of measurement that I judge that by. And if it doesn't fit that judgment, it was wrong and shouldn't have been done. I don't care how artistic it was. If you say this is the word of the Lord, and this is God's word, and this is good theology, it either is or isn't. And if it isn't, it doesn't belong in my sermon, my pulpit, period. But let's say Brother John comes and he wants to give me an act of praise. The church and express praise. Now what's my criteria? How do I judge that art form? Well, is it good theology? Well, John's not a theologian. But he really loves God. He just, you know what? Just like David, it doesn't have any form. It's just him jumping and skipping. But boy, is he happy. And why is he happy? Because the presence of the Lord is there. Right behind him. 2 Samuel 6:1-16. There, I'm not looking for huge theological statements, but I am looking for the right human, appropriate human response to God for the work of God. And the second thing is, David danced as king, as representative of the people, not of himself. Miriam danced as an expression of the congregation, not of her art form. So what is it? Is it an extension of a congregation's praise? Does this express the congregation's praise? And if it does, it's appropriate for my congregation. If it doesn't, then it's not appropriate for my congregation. And not that I don't like the person, but this is a corporate house of praise, not your private prayer closet. And so what needs to be expressed is Miriam dancing out with the women in joint communication with the song. As Miriam danced in Exodus chapter 15, Moses and the rest of Israel continued to sing, for she was the physical expression of their audible praise. And that was good. As David danced, they got 30,000 men into Jerusalem. And the climax of that processional, they'd all been dancing before, according to verse 5 in the Hebrew, all been dancing out in the fields. They get into Jerusalem in the boulevards where Micah's looking out the window. It's too small for him to dance, for 30,000 men to dance. So he steps forward, takes off his kingly robe. He's not going to dance before God as a king, but as a servant. And he dances as an expression of those 30,000 as they celebrate the praise of God's return to Israel. He's an extension of the people, not of his pride, not of his arrogance, not of his position, but of the people. There is a voice of praise that should be artistic from the congregation. That might be who knows what style. It might be hip-hop, it might be ballet, it might be jazz, it might be Israeli folk. But there is a movement of joy that God says in Psalms 149 and 150, praise his name in the dance. Not that you all dance. David can dance as your visual expression, just as not all of us play the piano. But I listen to the piano and I can watch the dancer because that person is expressing my praise in a physical way. And then there's times for us just to laugh. We're put in a garden before we ever became ministers, evangelists, or preachers. We just laughed at the antics of the monkeys in the trees. We just walked in the garden and that was holy. And this particular area has been well defended. The artist's right and our right to just enjoy God's good earth. And we ought to learn how to, in a healthy way, enjoy the creativity of one another and our brothers and sisters in the church as we just celebrate being human. That's good, he said. That's good. Then we fell. So all of a sudden what entered in was a need for evangelism. And the need for evangelism creates a very difficult problem. You see, evangelism is based on the idea that somebody else is spiritually blind or deaf. They can't hear you or they can't see the truth. So the evangelist goes out there and tries to speak to the deaf or illustrate to the blind. It's sort of like telling a blind person what a sunrise or sunset looks like or explain what a symphony sounds like to a deaf person. That's evangelism. So we're met with this difficulty and we try to express ourselves in some way that they can grasp a hold. So we simplify language. We find the common denominator. Now, at first, in our evangel, being the good news, as we all know from our Greek classes, the good news, we're trying to get that good news out there. And all of a sudden, that good news isn't heard because they can't see it and they can't hear it. So we simplify the good news because we're trying to get through. That's the whole purpose and drive of evangelism, is to get through to that person. And as we do, we start to say, all right, well, I can't say Jesus, I say love. I can't say God, I say goodness. And we start to unchristianize and Christianese our language, and we want to be seeker-friendly. And so we start to simplify faith and our vocabulary. Now, as we do that, we subtly switch from the carriers of good news who are simply there to proclaim and let the Holy Spirit do the work to becoming salesmen and women, where we're just trying to get you by whatever means. Now, that sounds pretty Pauline. So we're still sort of safe there. And so as we start to do that, all of a sudden we start to work on it, and they don't get this, and they don't get that, and while they're responding to this, and they're starting to come, and we start to measure our success, not by have we proclaimed the word, but have they received the word. And then as we start to measure our success by have they received the word, then it becomes a numbers game. How many people made confessions of faith? How many people came to the service? Well, and if you do this, you'll get more people to come than if you do that. And now all of a sudden it becomes a technique. It becomes a way of doing it. And I start to take out more and more Jesus because I don't want to offend. And I become more and more entertaining because I want them to come. Until eventually I have something very entertaining and morally good. And God is in there really buried somewhere. You see, science tries to teach us that we're not human beings. Well, you know, we're more creatures that had uplift, you know, and the hair fell off as we came up. Some of us less hairy than others. But the idea here was all of a sudden, you're just a creature. You're just another mammal, not a human being. And we Christians say, no, we're made in the image of God. In the image of relationship, and the image of loving God and loving each other, that image. And we are more than just mammal. Oh, sure, we are creature as well. But there is an uplift that we believe in, and an identity in God that we believe in that says we are human beings, not creatures. Oh, but science will have it this way, and as you remove God from your evangelism, all you end up with is creature comforts and creature desires. And what happens is you cease to be an evangelist, and you simply become an entertainer. A creature to another creature, making them laugh for an afternoon, making them cry for an afternoon, and they go home unchanged. Now, this is the heart of Platonic thought, of mimesis, a copy of life. Plato taught, as well as many Greeks, that mimesis was a function in life where you copied the better, or you copied the worse. So the danger was you could go better or you could go worse. And Plato was worried in Republic Book 10 and Book 3 that masses generally follow the worse rather than the better. And it's true. Masses do usually follow the worse rather than the better, the vile rather than the good. And what happens within that was that the Greeks believed that God was you couldn't reach. There was gods who were copying God and his work, and then humans who were copying the gods. And each time you went away from that, it became a copy of a copy of a copy, and therefore was less, and that is the heart of dualism, the heart of Gnosticism, where you get the concept of nature's bad and spiritual's good. Nature's bad because it's a copy of a copy of a copy, and really the only thing that's good is spiritual things. And we've got that replete in Christianity. This dualism, we really fight against that. But this dualism also permits that copy of a copy of a copy just to say that art is nothing but a copy of culture and society. It is simply a thing that reflects our society and our culture. Therefore, it's just an empty thing to be used. That's a Greco-Roman thought. And entertainment is birthed in the Greco-Roman culture as a way of reflecting culture and society and bringing distraction and pleasure to a people. Now, here's the problem. That's what we buy today. We don't buy my first three examples. We buy the entertainment model. We have understood that the arts is functioning as a reflection of society and culture, and therefore, and God in His grace and His common grace is still reflecting Himself in culture. So let's study culture and understand that in culture, and you're right, you're going to find God because God's common grace is there. But that isn't the starting point for art. And if you restore art to your church based on the model of entertainment, you will never have a successful ministry in it. It'll always fail and fall in your church. It'll always be introduced only to be kicked out, only to cause division, only to cause strife. Because it isn't rooted in God. It's rooted in His grace, His common grace. But the problem is that it isn't rooted in that effectual ministry that we are called to. And that's what I'd like to challenge us toward. Is to say, yes, absolutely, we can understand and support the world that cries out and the grace of God that's inside of that world. But if we start this as our starting point instead of God, we'll only have deprivation and degradation and never generation. You see, what happens is as God is taken out of the equation of the essential identity of art, and it becomes the essential identity of communication of a culture, then as a culture becomes more evil, we justify its evils in art. And so what happens is we don't mind the fact that there's sex scenes and violence, because that simply is justified because they're sinners. Of course they cuss and swear, and of course they have premarital sex, and of course they kill each other. We justify it. And if we understand that as the way art is, it reflects society, then of course it should have these things. Of course, the problem with justifying something that originally had its root in God, in other words, if let's just say that art was as if it was God was part of the equation, and to take God out of the equation, we put pleasure in. So pleasure is trying to take the place of God in art. Pleasure is trying to take the voice of God and fill it up. And now the problem with that is it's insatiable. There's no way for pleasure to fulfill God's voice. So it takes more and more pleasure to fill the same hole. So what starts as a justification becomes a glorification. I start to glorify sin. I want to see the sex. I want to see the violence. And unless it has a couple of cuss words in it, it's not real. Okay? Unless it has a little bit of this violence, it's not real. Till eventually, I don't even have to glorify it or justify it. I just have pure unadulterated sin. And we have real TV. And we have violence because that's the way it is. We were talking at lunch, sister, and we were talking about the fact that you know, artists were saying, and this is the common saying, you know, don't get religious on the art. Art needs to be its own thing. Well, that's a nice Greco-Roman way of thinking about it. Art started in God, not in Greece. So if I buy that, yeah, if I want to be an entertainer, yeah, you know, it's not, shouldn't use it for propaganda. Well, the problem is that somewhere in the midst between entertainment and the full album evidence of sin, the church removes itself from arts. The arts are thrown out of the church. Throughout history, when arts have meshed with sin, they get thrown out. And it happens over and over and over again because we're fallen. And because we start to worship the created rather than the creator. That tendency causes arts to fail with inside of the midst. And when we no longer have any influence in the arts, we leave it to the world. The world uses that propaganda, as education, as a tool, so many other things. But it has no life. It has no enduring power. God's grace is still inside of that. He still does wonderful things. But we've lost it as a voice inside of the church. Well, without God inside of the art form, I'm racing through this, it ends up degenerating and falling. And eventually people like Plato look down and say, hey, we shouldn't have arts. They're decrepit and they repent of their very use. And throw the arts out of society and culture. The Romans said they wouldn't have a theater like those base Greeks did. And so they entered into it as a temple first. It started as a temple, as it did in Greece. Arts were introduced in Greece and in Rome first as a religious expression. And then it was done by the priests. And then the priests got tired of doing it. They hired some professionals to do it. And then it filled the churches up, or rather the temples up. So they sponsored it, made it popular. But then the people who were doing it liked the vile rather than the holy and made it popular. And then the priest looked down and saw how vile it was and says, that doesn't belong in our midst, and threw it out. And it became its own secular form. You realize that the first dramas inside of the Renaissance started in 970 with a mime of the Marys at the tomb. And there at the tomb, they mimed it out. And all of a sudden, the church, which was dying because everything was in Latin, you know, and you spoke some other language, all of a sudden the churches get filled. And so they have a Christmas play as well. And they get filled. And we still have Christmas and Easter plays, even churches that don't accept the arts, because of 970. But eventually what happened is that it got too big for the church, so we moved it outside. And once it was outside the church, it no longer had to be as holy. And if it wasn't going to be as holy, the monks didn't want to do it anymore. So we hired other people. And when they weren't always knowing really the Lord. And as a result, you just have this degeneration. As the ministry surrenders the arts to the world, and you have a decline into debauchery. Until the church repents of it, till the world repents of it. They start to seek a new way. 1992 or somewhere about that, Marilyn and I got a call from Marceau's school with a request that we come and teach a workshop for them because the school had gotten really dark spiritually and they wanted an uplift. Even the world says, hop, that's a little bit too far. And they repent of it. And say, come. And they start to seek either morality or God. Folks, that's where we're at today. The world is getting tired of their own immorality. And they're starting to seek for reasons. That's why all these spiritual movies are so popular. They're trying to find something beyond this natural world. Are we going to be able to speak to them? Are we going to be able to minister to a generation that is visual and not audible? Are we going to be able to show them our faith as well as speak our faith? Can we restore a voice of God that is dynamic, that calls us to repentance, that teaches us the mysteries of the kingdom, that prophesies both his justice as well as his mercy and grace? Or are we simply going to entertain our masses? And this has been my difficulty. And so many times throughout the years, I have watched as the church has used the arts as a Greco-Roman tool, a warm-up for the sermon, a people gatherer. And it's done some harm rather than some good. And I would suggest that there is a day where our ministers need to be the one miming and drum and acting, or the ministers that we have speak the word need to be as judged as the word itself, because it is the word of God and not just the warm-up. All right, this is my spiel and my model, and we've got a bit of time here for us to do it, but I want to go ahead and at this point, go ahead and open it up to some questions, and then I'm going to switch over to some practical ways that we can incorporate the arts into the church. But I first would like to ask you, what do you think about this theology, or this model, and then I'll approach some ways that we can do some things inside of our local church as artists and or pastors that want to support the artistic people in our midst. So, I open up to questions. We have two lines of mic.
You kind of painted a picture. It's like a cycle that just keeps happening throughout history, mm-hmm. and I didn't hear much of a corrective to ever send it back up the circle. Do you have like a, maybe that's what you're going to go into, but have you seen any, I guess, times in history, or do you have a theory on how to keep it from going down the path that it always seems to go?
Well, yeah. I mean, what I'm trying to purport here is that we can see the arts, this is really frustrating, restored in this area here. And if we will take this and restore this as a healthy model, it gives us the opportunity of anchoring the art. And therefore, we can use it to celebrate human life, and we can continue to explore how humans cry in their entertainment forms as well. But I think we first have to understand it as God's movement to us and our movement to God. And then from that place, we can analyze it in culture. And right now what we're doing is we're starting with culture and trying to bring it into the church. I think we need to flip that upside down. And once we say, okay, it's not a matter of restoring entertainment to the church, it's a matter of restoring ministry to the church or God's voice, that will anchor it in something. And then having this as a knowledge is half the fight of being able to say, well, no, that isn't who we are here. No, that isn't what we're about. And no, we're not actually worried about how many pews we fill alone. We're specifically guarding the evangel, the message itself. And so we just need to be able to say, and just like I was saying, we need to be able to assess these things in different models. I assess a word of the Lord different than I do a song of praise, different than I do a human communication to another communication. But we have lumped them all together and just called them the arts. And so without that, we've lost a tool of discernment. And what I'm trying to do is give us a tool for discerning the proper place of each of these things. And there is a proper place also for that evangelism and even for that human celebration, you know, and in a lost world of entertainment where God's grace is still sufficient and still upholds. Okay? We've got to start with God rather than pleasure.
As a musician in a contemporary praise band, I mean, my greatest desire, number one, is to worship, and two, is to bring other people into worship. How do I avoid doing just that, becoming an entertainer? As we stand in front and as we worship ourselves, as we bring other people into worship, how do we not become what you've talked about? Because that's a hard...
I think this is some of the things we were talking about, authenticity, being authentic inside of our thing. And I believe that as we're never there to be cheerleaders. And that's probably the greatest critique against the modern expressions, the postmodern expressions of praise and worship, is they seem to become so cheerleader-ish. Switch the focus from the I to the God. And make sure that with inside the context of our song service, the dominant presence is God, not self. And how many times do we say Jesus inside of the text, rather than me and I? And so I think if we can get a little bit out of the narcissistic praise that we are finding ourselves in and start again focusing on the faith, then we'll help keep it from becoming cheerleaders. Because once you start with the I and the me and the I feel and you feel and God, and buddy, you know, let's go hang out, what happens is it becomes so self-focused that it loses the transcendence. Well, part of this is from the pulpit, pastors, please, we need to start preaching the ministry of the arts, not the entertainment of the arts. This needs to be in sermons. And we need to relearn ourselves out of entertainment into praise. And unfortunately, in our borrowing from Hollywood, from our borrowing from Broadway, we have imported some foreign gods into our midst. And it's time for us to try to, through teaching and demonstration, retraining. Make sense? Any other questions?
Yes, I have one, and it's just triggered by something you said about the focus on God. Is part of the problem today is that we have gotten so caught up in making the seeker the focus and not God the focus.
Right. Our master was talking about the fact that we're not necessarily called to save the world. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And we seem to forget that. We're simply there to proclaim the gospel in whatever way and in all the ways that we can, but to proclaim the gospel. And we need to be God-focused and allow God to do the work on the seeker. Now, having said that, in an English conversation, I speak English, parle en français, si je suis en France, je parle en français, c'est sûr. But here in America, don't speak French, please. And so sometimes it is a matter of speaking the appropriate language. And we do indeed seek to speak the appropriate language to those who are lost. But our motive is to shine Jesus and to share God. And know that we believe that it doesn't matter how much you persuade, you can win them over, but they'll be gone next week unless the Holy Spirit's done the work. And we seem to forget that. And as a result, we end up trying to hold on to our congregations through entertainment, through programming, through different things, and realizing that's God's work. As long as we are faithful to speak clearly, concisely, accurately, and follow the word of the Lord and speak the word of truth, then we've got to let God worry about the rest. And that's a hard saying in a world of consumerism, where we are told to value our ministry by our numbers. It's a hard saying, and it's one that's going to be paid for. So, indeed, I think that our focus needs to be, have I shared God? Have they seen God? Have I done what I was called to do? And then if they come or go, that's up to them. You know, Jesus sent out the disciples, told them to tell the message. If they did, great. If they didn't, wipe the dust off your feet and get on with it. Yes.
I'm wondering about the sanctification of our eyes. In my congregation, all the music is done from the back because to, I guess, see the embodied musicians is distracting or can be. It's kind of this feel of, well, is this now, to use the word again, performance. And you know, it's the concern is one of, you know, I don't know, maybe it's a devaluing of that human to human
exactly
relationship.
Exactly. The problem is that we many times make ministry only about, is only valued by God's revelation towards us. And in sometimes in our church, we have undervalued our response to God. And the fact of the matter is the piano, the song, the dance, or the singer is our reaction to God. And that needs to be seen, heard, and participated with. Otherwise, we're not having a full conversation. And inside of the church service, that's why I'm saying the healthy model does incorporate the fact that, no, it is something I see. I should be watching the dancer, but they should be saying our praise. Mm-hmm. And that is holy and good. And to laugh about the antics of my daughter or son or a journey of my wife and I's, there is a place for that type of human expression inside as well.
Mm-hmm. But I wonder if in our kind of image culture that we often see what's in front of us with eyes of kind of critiquing the way the person is dressed and getting distracted with.
Absolutely. Yeah. And this again comes from the pulpit, though, mm-hmm. that there needs to be a retraining and a dealing with that mm-hmm. rather than throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
Thank you.
But it does start with us having to retrain this. And this is a hard thing to say. Again, the concept I'm asking us to do is not an easy one, but it is an essential one. Because otherwise, we are going to find ourselves always compromised by what we see and what we hear. Because we don't have the discernment to be able to measure between right and wrong. Because we haven't been given the tools. Comments, disagreements. All favors say aye. Well, let me go ahead, and we'll end this time as well with questions, and I'll hang out over the coffee time if you want to come up and says, Todd, I think you're totally off your rocker, or to discuss a finer point of it. But let's just switch over a little bit to some of the practical things that you can do to see the arts restored into your church. This theology, if you want it, email me, and I'll send you the whole thing, all 214 pages of it. But let's just talk practical things that we can do. The concept of Moses inside of the wilderness, where he wanted to show the children of Israel the revelation of God. The children of Israel had come right up to the mountain of God, said, we ought to be able to hear God's voice. They got out there and Moses says, okay, well, prepare yourself, consecrate yourself, come up and meet God. And God met them with thunder and lightning and sounds of rumbling on the mountainside, and they freaked out and ran away and said to Moses, Moses, you talk to God, we'll talk to you. In response to this, God called Moses up into the mount and gave him the tabernacle of Moses. Now, here is an artistic construction which allowed the children of Israel a process of getting ready to get into the presence of the Lord. An artistic process. God outlays the whole plan, tells it to Moses. Moses then goes down in Exodus chapter 35 and 36. He goes down and says, children of Israel, here is what God has said. We're going to build a tabernacle, and in that tabernacle, God is going to dwell. In fact, to create this tabernacle, I call Bezalel and Aholiab, two artists. They're trained, skilled, and they're all the things that an artist should be, which they have the wisdom, the talents, the skill, the training, and they can create something that's really good, and they even have the Spirit of God on them. Bezalel is one of the few scripture people in the Old Testament which are said to be filled with the Spirit of God. One of the, five occurrences of that. Anyway, so we have this artist, and you know what? There's a whole bunch of artistic people who don't have any training. Go study with Bezalel and Aholiab, and they're going to make this tabernacle that we're going to worship in. And you know what? All those artists, while they're working over there with Aholiab and Bezalel, they need money. You've got some silk and you've got some gold. Give it to them. Now what has happened? The revelation of God inside of their midst is a congregational effort, not a little subcommittee. It's not the artist over there and the church over here. First step in having successful restoration of the arts inside of your church is to make it a church progress process and not the artist committee over there. Okay? Unless the church owns it, your elders are going to be upset. Unless the church owns it, it'll always be them and us. They paid for it, though. Moses, the congregation paid for it, and everybody was involved. And Moses was the one from the pulpit that proclaimed the plan. Not the music minister, not the arts director, but the senior pastor. You want the arts in your church, it starts with the senior pastor, or it won't work. Now, then they had a plan, and they had skills, and some people didn't do things, and some people did do things. It's not an equal opportunity. It is according to the giftings and talents that God has placed inside of you. And what I suggest is bring somebody in. Let them see what is rightfully done as a mime, as a dancer, as a dramatist, as ministry. Or have them come in and also do the celebration of life. Let them have an idea of what is possible. And then having established a standard of excellence, a standard of ministry, then start to explicate that, to speak that from the pulpit. and then bring up the artist that can represent and find the voice of your congregation. Your voice might never want to dance, but they might want to have a drama expression. They might want to paint and sculpt. Find out the voice of your congregation and encourage that development. Now, you have four different possibilities of the arts within sight of your local church in a healthy way. One, within your sermon set or as a ministry form. Two, as an expression of your praise and worship, your worship or song service, interpretation of scripture. You can have scriptures acted out as well as said. For some of those scriptures were acted out and were never said. So maybe instead of a scripture reading, a scripture displaying. Okay, for your one of your three scripture selections. Then, your third option is to also have it for events, for your picnic and for your February 14th, your Valentine's, your Christmas, your Easter. Go ahead and use it for those things and celebrate life. And then fourth, cultural integration, so that you go ahead and go to the movies with your youth group and see how God has broken into the movie. Find out where the human is crying out for God. Now I have all four healthy or dynamic expressions of the arts. And what I do is I create a discernment in my congregation so that when they pick a movie or go to the theater or when they pick up that book, they understand what is possible and what is fallen. Okay, those are the four ways. Now, in the sermon set, here are the ways that we can use it. If you bring an artist in, you yourself, like I demonstrated this morning, can act out your text to some degree. Or you could, at the beginning, use an artist, where the artist introduces the theme or the message to be preached. And in this case, many times the message won't be conclusive. It introduces the idea. Now, if I was in class, I'd answer it for you. It introduces the idea, but doesn't bring the answer. That way you don't have two sermons preached twice. Brings an introduction. So many times an open-ended sermon, an open-ended drama or mime or dance, something that introduces the concept that then you explicate. It becomes a way of having a sermon text. That's the beginning. If you use a artistic expression, movie clip, mime, drama, in the middle of a sermon, it is usually to illustrate a single point. Don't try to make it do too much, and it doesn't need to summarize the point. It just needs to illustrate the center point. If you use it at the end, it is to summarize or call the congregation to action. So it either summarizes your text or calls your congregation to act on that text. So it brings them out, sends them forth. These are the three ways. Let me just show, Marilyn, my wife has agreed to do a mime for us this morning, or this afternoon. And so she's going to come and mime for us a piece that is a rewriting of one of the parables of Christ, the parable of the talents. Now, it isn't actually a rewrite as much as an ancient Chinese folktale that draws on exactly the same thing. So as a preacher, I would use this in the body of my text. After reading, I'd say, let me illustrate that parable of Christ in a visual way. This is called The Grain of Rice. And the songwriter here, or the reader, is a woman by the name of Malia Brock. Nope. Rewind that. Is that the only song on there, Marilyn? Is that the beginning? Try the first one. 13 tracks. Sorry. The problem of tech. No, try the next track. We'll just go through them. No, it's not that either. That's Lord of the Rings. Nope, not that either. No, this is going to be wrong. Nope, it's not that either. Yes, go into the... No, it's not that either. go back in the... No, it's not that either. I have my little thing. No, it's not that. Yeah, get that and it'll be on that. No, it's not that either. Nope. I'll do Marilyn too. Nope. Okay, she's going to give you a backup and you guys can find it on there. Nope. Okay, just the wrong CD, period. The connectors are in there as well, in the top pocket, Marilyn. Okay. Good. Well, whilst they're figuring that out, let's open up the next thing, two more questions, as we have 5 minutes here before they're set. Yes? Mary?
Teach people how to preach. Give us some tools for our toolbox to help people learn how to embody this
Wonderful.
More easily.
For the sake of the tape, I'll repeat the first part of the question. The question is, how, from this morning, can we find practical ways of learning how to do embodiment? How can we as pastors continue to develop from here? Where do I go from here? Well, the easiest way for you to do it is, one, to video yourself and look at that video and critique it and have someone else critique it. Now, inside of that, when you're watching yourself teach, watch for these specific things. Watch for orientation, body orientation, when you're making different points. Are you switching or are you always going back and forth? Two, watch for comfort gestures. For those gestures, the scratching, kneeling, playing with your rings, adjusting this, coughing, all those are actual comfort gestures, clearing your voice. Look for that as it did. Third, what are your rhythms? Are they all the same? If you turned off the volume, what do you feel from how you preached? Do you find any energy? Was the sad parts of the text as sad on your body, or was it just neutral? Was there anything that looked excited, and was it appropriately so? So do a soundless examination of your sermon and find out what you can read from just your body gesture without the words. Okay? That is a great test. And find out whether or not you're supporting and where you're thinking, wow, I was saying something totally different. Turn up the sound and check. Oh, wow, oh, that's a very serious, oh, I was making a joke. Okay. Find out if your gestures, as you would read it in the silence, are commensurate with what you expected to be communicating with your words. And then, of course, look at things such as your hand designs. Find out if you're demonstrative with your hands. And think about what might have been better. And then the best thing for you to do after that is become an observer of others. Notice how others gesture and move and stand. Look at that posture idea. Analyze that also in your video, my posture, my weight, my transfer, my foot position. But look at it when we're out in the world, just talking to people, because all these things are natural things. When you speak, you're probably going to repeat your own sermon 1, 2, 3, 4 times, who knows, 19 times, and you'll have it memorized. But try the gestures with it as you go until they become comfortable. Not contrived. And let me give you this bit of advice. When you begin, it's like singing a new song. It feels so weird. And yet we still push through until that song becomes one of our favorites. Gesture is going to be exactly the same. At first, you just feel so clumsy. You feel like you're awkward, and you are. But as you work through that, it becomes natural. You don't even think about it. And that song hits, and you just enter right in. That is gesture. And many have given up gesture simply because they couldn't learn that song. And they never got past the uncomfortable stage. It's all right to feel uncomfortable. It's all right to be clumsy. But you'll only learn the song by practicing it. And the only way for you to learn the gesture is by giving it a go. So try that out as well. Okay?
In other traditions, there has been the use of icons, use of images.
Yes.
In our Reformed tradition, we've been concerned about maintaining the primacy of the word and almost, you know, the word as preached and heard and as taken from the written word. I'm wondering about that concern in your theology. Do we need to worry about that? Do we need to maintain the primacy of the word? Is there a need for that in our theology? We had strong critiques of the use of icons as windows on God's truth. I would just like to hear you speak to that issue. How do you feel about those things and address those things and think about them?
First, I think there is a little bit of a pendulum swing that we had as a people, as we responded to the iconism of the Catholic Church, and as we responded to the fact that at that time, preachers were simply, our bishops and ministers were simply the rich son of an elder, of an earl or a duke, and had no faith whatsoever. And so this became buying of grace and buying of forgiveness and buying of this and that. And icons became a thing of empty idolatry. Well, that same thing happened to the bronze serpent. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. The children of Israel were burning incense to the bronze serpent. And the response to it at that time by King Hezekiah was to say, "It's just a piece of brass. Burn it up, throw it away. It has no value." Fascinating that after this icon of the bronze serpent was used, adored, worshipped, and venerated by the children of Israel, Jesus came. And because it had been dealt with, he didn't even mention its misuse. Jesus didn't say anything. Even as Moses lifted the rod in the wilderness, then the children of Israel worshipped it for a while, and so Hezekiah destroyed it, so must the Son of Man be uplifted. It was dealt with. We learned that lesson, and we set it aside, and Jesus redeemed it to its proper use. So for our fear of iconism, we've dealt with that very severely. And we have the fear of God in us all the way down to our history. Good. But now let's, like Jesus, say, wait, hold it. Whoever said it was given to be an idol, it wasn't. It was given first to be an instrument that was a prototype, a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. So let us restore the arts to what they are and get off Hezekiah and get back to the promise of what it could be. That's my response.
Wondering if you could give us your thoughts, or your, more importantly, your gestures on postures of praise or postures of prayer, because you see disconnects in terms of people surrendering all with one hand or praising God like this, you know, instead of some bold, pick me, receiving, you know, I mean, just flailing odd postures. And
you're right.
Or even prayer. You know, this is our favorite cross your heart prayer. and I'm sure there are others. You must be able to help us.
Well, first off, a society develops gestural communication from a society's point of view. Let me give you an example of this. I've always wondered about something. In God's scripture, in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we are commanded by Paul to greet one another with a holy kiss. How many kiss in church? Okay? Greeks do, and Russians do, and French, we do on the cheek. But we'll laugh about it and totally dismiss the holy kiss while we command each other the rest of the New Testament. Okay, now obviously you guys are pastors, so you're used to hermeneutics and the exegetical method here. But this is a great problem, because here we totally throw away a gesture while accepting all the other commands of New Testament truth. And when I preach on this, I spend a whole 30 minutes developing the argument of how can you throw that out? How can you just decide not to obey this section here? Paul's directly saying, greet one another with the holy kiss. Oh, well, it's just encouragement. Well, the rest of the scripture is just encouragement too. Well, it's just that culture. Well, I guess I don't have to obey that scripture because it's just their culture. Or that scripture because it's their culture. And we get locked into this quagmire. The fact of the matter is we are all still supposed to greet one another with a holy kiss. That holy expression of God, that passing of the peace. We're still supposed to do that in our language. Some people do this, some people do this. Some people say yes, and some people say no. It's true. It doesn't matter how I dance. It's that my dance says joy when you see it. It's not the ballet or the jazz or the hip-hop. Not one of them is... In fact, one of the early errors in trying to restore dance was to say Israeli folk dance was more David's dance. It's no more David's dance than ballet. Israeli folk is Israeli folk, made in the 10th and 9th century. But it fulfills the scripture to praise his name in movement. Praise his name by a physical expression of praise. That's good. Just don't call it the only way. Raising hands. They used to thrust the hands as if they were thrusting the sacrifice onto the altar, to the yada, to throw it on. Well, today we lift our hands here and here and here. And you're right, it still communicates something different. Lifting your hands this way says one thing of giving or releasing to receiving. And some of us are sort of half-mast and some of us are all up, you know. And every single one has a slight different suggestion of what it means. The question is, what does it mean to you? How are you receiving it? How are you communicating with it? So there isn't, in other words, there isn't an answer to the cultural language as much as to say, are you lifting your hands? Are you clapping? Are you kneeling? And then when you're doing so, what is it communicating to the congregation? Is it a distraction or is it an extension of the body because we don't understand what it is? We've never learned that word before. So I might not have you start to kiss each other, but I might suggest a good hug in America. In Paris, don't hug them, they'll slug you. But kiss them, and they'll be fine. Find the language of your society and make sure that that's appropriate to it. We good to go? All right, we are running long. If you need to leave, I understand. But my wife is going to mime for you. The grain of rice.
A messenger calls through our ruins and into the din of our night. Her name is Wisdom, and all through the kingdom, her followers learn what is right. Listen as her story is told.
Once there was a king who ruled his kingdom with love and kindness and great, great wisdom. He was loved by all the people of his kingdom. But one day this king decided to go away on a long journey. He called his four daughters to his side and announced, I must leave on a long journey. I will return. But in my absence, I want the four of you to take care of this kingdom. Oh, Father, please don't go. We'll never be able to take care of this big kingdom without you. The king smiled. You will do well. Now listen to my words. I'm going to give each of you a gift. This gift will teach you how to take care of this kingdom. The king then took one hand of each child and placed a single grain of rice there. Then he left on his journey. Well, the oldest daughter ran immediately to her room. She tied a golden slender thread around her grain of rice and placed it in the center of a crystal box where she could look at it every day. The second daughter went to her room, to her secret hiding place, and there she found her treasure box. She emptied out all of her treasures and placed the grain of rice down into the darkness, double-locked it, and hid it away in the palace where no one would find it. The third daughter was a very practical daughter. She knew everything about everything in the whole wide world. Maybe you know someone like this? She looked at her grain of rice and said, "Huh, this is like any other grain of rice I've seen." And she threw it away. The youngest daughter went to her room and sat on the edge of her bed and stared at the tiny grain of rice. "This gift from my father will teach me how to take care of this kingdom." She wondered, pondered, puzzled, and studied the gift. Weeks, months, nearly a year passed, and finally she understood the meaning of the gift.
A sudden task of magnitude has lit upon the path. Counsel is sought, but nothing is said to answer questions asked. And when the noisy are quiet, and when the prideful are gone, then is seen what needs to be gleaned for the work to carry on. The messenger calls through our ruins and into the den of our night. Kingdom, her followers learn what is right. Lift up your eyes to see her, open your mind to know. The greatest is gained from her simplest things, for peasants and kings, young and old. So listen as her story is told.
The months turned into years, and the four daughters took care of the kingdom. Then one day the king returned. His beard was full now and snowy white. His eyes sparkled with new understanding. The king greeted his children and said, "Where are your gifts?" The oldest daughter rushed to her room and brought back her crystal box. "Father, can you see the golden slender thread I tied around my grain of rice? I've kept my grain of rice in this crystal box you gave me, and I've looked at it every day since you've been gone." The king accepted the grain of rice back from this daughter. Next, the second daughter presented the king with her sturdy wooden treasure box. "Father, all these years I've kept my grain of rice locked up safe in my special treasure box, hidden away in the palace. No one knew where it was. In fact, I forgot where it was a couple of times. Here it is." Again, the father accepted the grain of rice back from this daughter. The third daughter, the practical one, the one who knew everything about everything in the whole wide world, she'd rush to the kitchen to get a grain of rice from the cook. Without looking at her father, she said, Here is my grain of rice, Father." And the king took that grain of rice back, knowing all the time where it had come from. Finally, the youngest daughter stepped before her father empty-handed. She was dressed in work clothes, dirt smudges everywhere, tools sticking out of her pockets. "Father, I don't have the grain of rice you gave me the day you left. Whatever did you do with it?" "Father, I took that gift, that grain of rice, and studied it for a long time. Finally, I understood the meaning of your gift. I realized that little tiny grain of rice was a seed. So I planted the seed in the ground, and this beautiful rice plant grew. And from that plant, I harvested seeds. Then I planted all of those seeds and harvested, and I planted and harvested and planted and harvested. And Father, come look out the window with me." The king followed this youngest daughter to a large picture window in the palace, a window that looked out upon an enormous rice field, stretching as far as the eye could see, enough to feed that kingdom and probably another kingdom. Well, the king turned to this youngest daughter, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "You, my dear child, have learned the meaning of your gift." Then he did an amazing thing. He took the crown from his very own head and put it on this youngest daughter's head. And you, my dear child, will continue to take care of this kingdom for me. And from that day on, the youngest daughter took care of this kingdom. And she did it with love and kindness and great, great wisdom, just like her father, the king.
We come to the conclusion of this day, and I'd like to leave you with this thought to end this particular session, the session that concerns itself with the restoration of the arts to our local congregations and how we as pastors and ministers might use the arts successfully. Let me just suggest this. Art is indeed a grain of rice, a gift of grace that has been planted in each and every one of our congregations. Some of that seed is planted in us as we embody truth, and some of that is planted in the parishioners that we minister to and with. We can hide them away. We can be fearful of it. We can bury it in our basements. We can put it on display and look at it in crystal boxes. Or we can plant it in the earth and let God's kingdom go forward. And we here agree on one thing, and that is on the perpetuation of God's kingdom. And I simply suggest today that kingdom is not built with just words, but with actions. And those actions can also be those which are naturally born within us and those which are artistically given by the holy gift of the Holy Spirit. And I have this concern that we not hide away that gift any longer, that we not restrict God's voice any longer. But if we are indeed those who believe in reformation, then let us reform and see restored to the body of Christ the voice of God, which is physical, the voice of God, which is artistic, and thereby together, by voice and by revelation and vision, by whatever means that God gives us by his grace, that together we reveal his voice as his prophets in this earth and build his kingdom to his glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you. And I'll stick around for questions.
Thank you.